I'll ask you if you would please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. We are working our way together through the book of Revelation under the heading, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. This morning we want to consider together the reason and call for repentance. The reason or rationale and call for repentance. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. This is God's word. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, may your word awaken your work within our hearts. Father, we ask, we plead, we pray that your word would awaken a new life within us, that your word would awaken your work within us. Lord, for this we ask, we pray as always in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the point? Haven't you ever found yourself asking yourself that question? What's the point? What is the point of repentance? What is the point of turning back to God? What's the point of trying to start over? What's the point of trying to get things back on track? What's the point of apologizing to your wife and trying to make things right? What is the point of turning back to God when nothing ever seems to change? What's the point? What's the point of coming to worship? What's the point of being here in church? What's the point of talking to God? What's the point of prayer? What's the point of getting back into God's word when nothing ever seems to make a difference? What's the point of turning back to God when you are so messed up, when you and I are so messed up and our lives are so messed up and the world in which we live is so messed up? What is the point? What's the point of repentance? What is the point of turning back to God? Well, here is where theology meets everyday life. Okay? This is where knowing the truth, knowing the facts, knowing reality should change the way we think and the way we feel, the way we act. Because here's the point. The point is that Jesus Christ possesses the fullness of the Spirit of God. Jesus possesses the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That is, he possesses the fullness of the Spirit of God, and therefore there is reason to get back up again. There's reason to hope. There's reason to pray. There's reason to repent, because Jesus has the fullness of the Spirit of God at his disposal, and therefore wake up and repent. Look with me at our text this morning, beginning with verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis. Well, you remember what we've seen so far. The Apostle John is in the midst of the Aegean Sea. He's on an island. He's on the island of Patmos. He is in exile, and he's having a vision. And in this vision, Jesus is dictating letters to the various churches of Asia Minor. And if you can picture what we call Asia Minor, it was then at the time called the province of Asia, we would call modern-day Turkey. If you can picture a map of modern-day Turkey, Jesus begins by addressing a letter to the church in the city of Ephesus, which if you're looking at in your mind's eye a map of modern-day Turkey, Ephesus was on the coast to the south, to the southwest, a large coastal city. Jesus addresses a letter to the church in Ephesus, and then he addresses a letter to the church in Smyrna. That was about 50 miles up the coast. And then going northeast. He goes inland. He addresses a letter to the church in Pergamum. Remember, that was the capital of the province of Asia. And then coming down about 40 miles southeast, he addressed a letter to the church in Thyatira, which we looked at last week. And then now coming down about 40 miles south of Thyatira, we come to the city of Sardis. And this morning, Jesus is addressing a letter to the church in Sardis. Now, Sardis is an interesting city. One thing you wouldn't necessarily notice from the English, but in the Greek, the name of the city is plural. Okay, again, you can't see it in the English, but in the Greek, the name of the city, Sardis, is actually plural. That's interesting. And scholars believe the reason for that is because the city actually existed in sort of two parts. There was the old city, okay, that was the original part of the city, which had been around already for something like 700 years. The old city of Sardis was legendary. It existed on a spur that jutted out from the side of the mountain, which made it almost impregnable. Because basically on three of the four sides, it just had a very steep cliff. And it was almost impossible to climb those cliffs. There was just a tiny little neck of land that connected the city to the side of the mountain. And so they didn't have to worry about being attacked from all sides. They mainly had to just defend that one little neck of land. And therefore, the city of Sardis was considered impregnable. It was also very, very wealthy. You may have heard of King Croesus. I don't know if people still say this today. I used to hear this when I was a kid. People used to say, he's rich as Croesus. Well, King Croesus was a real king. He was the king of Sardis. I mean, this would have been, you know, some 600 years before our passage. But he was very, very wealthy, in part because the streams in the area coming down from the mountains collected gold dust. And so there was a lot of gold in the area. In fact, if you've ever heard the legend of King Midas, okay, according to legend, everything Midas touched to gold, turned to gold. I don't have any idea if there was a real King Midas or not, but according to legend, this is the area where King Midas used to be. It was said that he finally got rid of that power by washing his hands in the local stream, and that's why there was so much gold in the water. But the point is that the old city of Sardis was very wealthy because there was all this gold, and because they had such a great location, they were considered almost impregnable. So the city of Sardis had this reputation of being wealthy and being proud, but being more than a little careless. Because on at least two occasions, the city was conquered, and it was strictly because of carelessness. There were a couple of places where the cliff seemed so steep, they thought no one can climb up and attack us from that side, so they didn't even bother to set a guard. So on two different occasions, the city was conquered in history because they didn't even bother to set a guard. The guard apparently was sleeping. Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, you're familiar with Cyrus, conquered Sardis in history, and then later Antiochus III conquered Sardis. So that was an important part of the history of the city. But it grew. With all that wealth, it grew, and soon the old city wasn't large enough to contain the people, what they called the Acropolis. And so they expanded into the outer area, and so now the city existed in two parts. There was the inner city that was on this little neck, this spur, and then there was the outer part of the city, and they think that's why the city's name became sort of plural. But its heyday was long in the past. The gold in the area has long since dried up, and so for centuries the city of Sardis has been in decline. It was a legendary city. It had a great name for itself, but it has been long in decline. In AD 17, it suffered an earthquake, which of course didn't help things, although in some ways it did, because the emperor brought in some help and to rebuild some things after the earthquake. But the point is, the city of Sardis has long been in decline. And now this morning, Jesus is addressing the church in the ancient city of Sardis. And this is what he says. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God. Okay. So Jesus begins this letter to the church in Sardis by identifying himself as him who has the seven spirits of God. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, We've already seen that the book of Revelation is not just a hodgepodge of symbols and images thrown this way and that. Sometimes it feels that way. Sometimes the book of Revelation can be overwhelming and confusing. But we've seen that it's not just a hodgepodge of ideas and symbols. Actually, the book of Revelation is very well organized. It's very well structured. If you'll take the time to read it carefully, you'll find there's an incredible sense of organization and structure. For example, in chapter 1, we had a vision of Jesus Christ in which his face is shining like the sun. He's standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. He holds in his hand seven stars. And in this vision, Jesus says, "I am the first and the last. Behold, I died, and yet I live forevermore." And a sharp two-edged sword came out of his mouth. You remember that vision in chapter 1. Now in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, as Jesus is addressing these churches, he begins each letter by describing something about himself. And in each case, he describes something about himself that was already mentioned in that vision in chapter 1. So, for example, when Jesus addressed the church in Ephesus, he calls himself him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Well, that's right out of the vision in chapter 1. When Jesus addressed the church in Smyrna, he says, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life." That's right out of the vision in chapter 1. When he addressed the church in Pergamum, he says, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." And so on. Every time Jesus addresses a church, he begins by saying something about himself. And in each case, he says something about himself that we've already seen back in chapter 1. In each case, Jesus addresses a church by reminding them something about himself that they need to know. Something about themselves, about himself that they need to take to heart. Every church we've looked at so far is different. Each one has different challenges, different strengths, different weaknesses. And in each case, Jesus begins by reminding them something about himself that that particular church needs to understand and take to heart. So when he's addressing the church in Sardis, he begins by reminding them that he is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What is it about the church in Sardis that they need to know that Jesus has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars? What is it about the church? Why does that church need to know that? Or for that matter, why do you and I need to know that? Why do we need to know that Jesus has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars? Well, let's read. We'll find out. Jesus says, "I know your works." Well, he's talking to the church in Sardis, and he says, "I know your works. I know what you've been up to. I know what you've been doing." It should be a great comfort that God knows you. He knows what you've been up to. He knows what you've been doing. He knows what you've been going through. We can say Jesus knows you better than anybody else. People often judge us by appearances. They just go by impressions. People don't really know you. They just go by what they see. And so they think, "Man, she's got it so easy. If I had her husband, I had her kids, I'd be set. If I had a house like that, if I had his job, if I had his money." People often judge you unfairly, unjustly, because they don't really know you. They don't know what you're going through. They don't know what you have to deal with. Just because you don't go around telling everybody all your problems doesn't mean you don't have any problems, but people often judge you unfairly because they don't really know. What a comfort. Jesus knows you. He knows who you are. He knows what you've been doing. He knows what you've been up to. He knows what you've been going through. Remember when he addressed the church in Ephesus? He said, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil." He knew that. He knew that the church in Ephesus was busy, involved in ministry and service. He knew that they wouldn't put up with those false teachers. He knew that about the church in Ephesus. Remember, he told the church in Smyrna, "I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander you've had to endure." He knew what the church in Smyrna had been going through. He knew how hard that was. Remember what he told the church in Pergamum? "I know where you dwell, where Satan has his throne." Okay, Pergamum was the capital city, so for all intents and purposes, that was the center of emperor worship. He knew how hard it was to be a Christian in Pergamum. It's like Satan himself had set up his throne there. He understood how difficult that was. And then we saw in the last few weeks, Jesus told the church in Thyatira, "I know your works. your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. The church in Thyatira was small. But Jesus says, I know your love and your faith and your service, and that you're growing, that what you've been doing for me, what you've been doing for one another, what you've been doing the Lord is more than you used to. Jesus knows that. He knows you. He knows me. He knows you better than anyone else knows you. In fact, he knows you better than you know yourself. Sometimes we overestimate what we're capable of. We bite off more than we can chew. We take on more responsibility than we can handle. And we look back and say, well, I thought I could do it. I thought I could handle it, but it was too much. Sometimes we overestimate our abilities. Sometimes we underestimate our abilities. I could never be a wife and mom. I could never deal with that. I could never handle that situation. Sometimes we overestimate our abilities. Sometimes we underestimate our abilities. Jesus knows you even better than you know yourself. And that should be a great comfort to you. It's a great comfort. God knows you and he loves you the way you really are. Now, I'm not saying that God loves everything about us. He doesn't love the fact that we're sinful, but he does know that we're sinful and he loves us anyway. He loves you the way you really are. Remember what we read this morning in our call to worship from Psalm 139? Lord, you searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. The psalmist is saying, Lord, you know everything about me. Even before I say something, you know what I'm going to say. And for the psalmist, this is something wonderful. It's extraordinary. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. I can't wrap my head around the fact that you care about me, that you know me and you love me and you care about me. It should be a great comfort to you that God knows you and loves you the way you really are. Psychologists sometimes talk about what they call the imposter syndrome. And the imposter syndrome is that fear of failure, that fear that you don't measure up to other people's expectations, the fear that you're fake, the fear that you're a phony, the fear that you're gonna be found out. The imposter syndrome is that fear that sometimes the charade is gonna collapse and people are gonna see you for what you really are, and then they're not gonna love you. That imposter syndrome is that fear that if people really knew the truth about you, they wouldn't really love you. Sometimes when we quote unquote fall in love, we don't just fall in love with that other person, but we fall in love with sort of an idealized vision or version of that person. You fall in love with who you think that woman is or who you think that man is. You don't really know each other that well, so you fall in love with who you think that person is. And then if you get into a relationship and you get married, over time you find out, you know what? My husband is not Prince Charming all the time. You know what? My wife isn't really that perfect princess I thought she was. We sometimes fall in love with sort of an idealized version of somebody. But God knows exactly who you are. And he still loves you. He knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly what he's getting. He's not fully, not that he likes your sin, but seeing your sin and knowing you're sinful and broken, he loves you anyway. In other words, there's nothing you can do that's going to surprise him or change the way he feels about you. It's a great comfort. God knows you. He knows the real you. One of the most tragic and trying things of our age is the modern sense of alienation. It's a combination of things. We're a busy people. We move around a lot, so we often live far away from family. We live in a society that emphasizes independence. We're living longer now, and so sometimes that's a factor. And the result is this sense of alienation, a sense of disconnect, the sense that nobody knows me. It's not just a sense of being lonely, but it's a sense of aloneness. And the pandemic has just heightened the sense of aloneness that nobody knows me. That I'm just by myself, that somehow there's a wall between me and everybody else. There's this gap, there's this distance. What a great comfort. God knows you. He knows the real you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he has set his heart upon you, and he loves you. He loves you the way you are. He loves you now. He doesn't just love you if or when, but he loves you now. What a comfort. God knows you and loves you the way you are. And yet, when we come to our passage in the church in Sardis, Jesus knows that the church in Sardis does not live up to their reputation. He says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. In other words, the church in Sardis was much like the city itself. The city was legendary. It had this great name of being this great city. But for centuries now, the city has been in decline. It's been in ruins. And now the church is much like the city itself. It has a reputation for being alive, but it's not. Jesus says the church is dead. And when he says the church is dead, he means that it's spiritually dead. There's no spiritual life there. He's not just saying, well, the music was kind of slow. You know, sometimes we say the party was dead. He's not just saying, well, it wasn't my kind of music. He's saying, spiritually, it's dead. I know your works. You know, based on how they were living, how they were serving as a congregation, he says, you've got the reputation of being alive, you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now, Jesus just said the church is dead. And now he says, wake up. First he says the church is dead, and now he says, wake up and strengthen what's about to die. Well, which is it? Is the church dead or is it about to die? Last time we preached through this was probably 12 years ago. I didn't look up the date. But I remember Nancy DeHaan was still with us. Because Nancy and her son Chris were sitting on the back pew, on my right, on your left. Nancy was in the back pew. And when I got to this passage, I remember saying that the church in Sardis was mostly dead. And Nancy and Chris got tickled in the middle of the service. Because one of their favorite movies was that film, Princess Bride. Okay, some of you are familiar with it. If not, it's a silly movie. Some people love it. Some people say, it's not my taste. But in the movie, if I remember correctly, there's a character who dies, or at least it's thought that he's dead, and then it turns out, well, he's not quite dead, he's just mostly dead. I mention that only because I remember saying the church in Sardis was mostly dead, and Nancy and Chris got tickled in the middle of the service. But which is it? Is the church dead, or is it about to die? Is it dead, or is it mostly dead? Well, if you're talking about an individual, either you are spiritually dead, or you're spiritually alive. Okay. Theologically speaking, okay, in the old nature, we're spiritually dead. Unless Jesus Christ has raised you to new life, you are spiritually dead. When you're talking about an individual person, you're either dead or you're alive. But if you're talking about a group of people, an assembly, a congregation, well, now it's possible that different people are in different places spiritually. And so you could say the church as a church is dead. You could say the church as a church is dead because most of the people are spiritually dead. And both are true. See, you can say the church is dead because it is mostly dead. But regardless, whether you want to say the church is spiritually dead or mostly dead, what is the point of telling the church to wake up? What's the point? What's the point of telling the church to wake up and repent? If you're spiritually dead, if you're in that bad a situation, or even mostly dead or almost dead, what is the point? At this point, I mean, what's the point of trying to turn back to God? What is the point? If you've fallen that far, if you're spiritually dead, what is the point of trying to turn to the Lord? Well, the point is, Jesus possesses the fullness of the Spirit of God. Remember, that's what he said when he addressed the church. He says, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God. And remember, the number seven for Jewish people is symbolic of wholeness, completion, fullness, totality. 7 days in the week, the Sabbath is the seventh day. Seven could even represent holiness. And especially in the book of Revelation, we've seen that the number seven is very important. You've got seven lampstands and seven stars and seven churches and seven angels. And we're going to see seven trumpets and seven bowls and seven horns. And so when Jesus says that he has the seven spirits, he's saying that he possesses the fullness of the person of the Holy Spirit in great measure. Back in chapter 1, we saw a reference to the Trinity. He who is and was and who is to come, that's the Father. And from the seven spirits who are before the throne, that's the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. We've already seen this, that the seven spirits before the throne represent the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus says he has the seven spirits of God. What does that mean, that he possesses the fullness of the Spirit of God? Jesus possesses the fullness of the Holy Spirit in two significant ways. First of all, within the Trinity, within the identity of who God is, we say that Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. Okay? He is eternally begotten of the Father. That's eternally true. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that's just an eternal truth regarding who God is, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The theological word for that is spiration. That the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so we can say that Jesus possesses the fullness of the Holy Spirit in this sense, that being the eternal Son of God, he eternally possesses the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But also as the God-man, having taken on flesh and coming into the world at a certain point in time, Jesus was anointed with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word, Messiah, means anointed. Right, the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word is Messiah. The New Testament word, the Greek word is Christ. They mean the same thing. They mean anointed. So within the nature of God, the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. But also, as Jesus took on flesh and became the God-man, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. He became the Messiah. He is the Christ. And having laid down his life for his people, now Jesus pours out the Spirit upon his people. He pours out his Spirit upon the church. So both within the Trinity and as the eternal God-man, Jesus Christ possesses the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And therefore, there's reason to hope. There's reason to wake up. There's reason to repent. Jesus possesses the fullness of the Spirit of God, so wake up and repent. Jesus has all the spiritual power that you need. When he says that he has the seven spirits of God, he's saying that he has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He has all the power. He has all the spiritual resources at his disposal. When he says he has the seven spirits and the seven stars, well, back in chapter 1, Jesus himself told us the seven stars represent the seven angels. And if seven is the number of wholeness or completion or totality, he has the seven spirits. He has all the Holy Spirit. And he has the seven angels. He has all the spiritual power and resources that you can possibly need. He has all the spiritual power at his disposal. He is able to awaken new life within you. Look at verse 2 again. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Jesus just told the church that they were dead. And now he tells them to wake up. Why would you tell a dead church to wake up? That sounds almost pathetic. It sounds almost pitiful, almost morbid. Imagine like when grandmom or granddad passes away and the little child doesn't understand, and so he's trying to wake his grandmom up. He doesn't understand. Why would you tell a dead church to try to wake up? It seems futile. It seems hopeless. Even if the church was just sleeping, why tell the church to wake up? Imagine somebody sleeping in the other room. And you whisper from another room, you whisper, wake up. That's kind of silly, isn't it? He can't hear you. He's sleeping. You can't wake yourself up when you're asleep. You can't do it deliberately. I mean, you can wake yourself up because you have a bad dream, or you can, you know, wake yourself up because you're snoring or something. But you can't deliberately choose to wake up because you're asleep. So what is the point of whispering, wake up, when the person isn't capable of doing it? Well, you don't do that, do you? You don't whisper, wake up, from another room. You actually go into the room where they are and you raise your voice and you say, wake up. So that on the one hand, you're commanding that person to wake up. You're telling them to wake up. You're telling that person to do it. But at the same time, you're doing it for them, aren't you? You're raising your voice. You're telling that person to wake up. But the fact is, you're raising your voice and you're waking that person up. In the same way, Jesus is able to speak to a church that's spiritually dead. He's able to speak to people who are spiritually dead. And he's able to say, wake up. Not because spiritually dead people are able to wake themselves up, but because Jesus is able to wake them up. Okay, he is able to awaken new life within you. He has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He has all the spiritual power and resources at his disposal. He's able to wake the sleeping. He's able to wake the dead. The natural man sleepwalks through life, unaware of spiritual reality, but Jesus Christ is able to awake a sleeping church. He's able to awake a spiritually dead man. Think about when Lazarus was dead, and Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Well, that seems kind of absurd. Lazarus can't hear you. He's dead. And even if he could hear you, he can't raise himself up. He's dead. It would be absurd if someone stood at a tomb and told the dead person to come forth. It would be absurd unless the person speaking is Jesus. He can do that. He has the power to raise the dead. We call that the effectual call or the saving call. The effectual call is when God's word comes with power to raise the dead. Normally, it would be absurd to tell a dead man to wake up or to tell a dead church to wake up. But we call it the effectual call or the saving call. That's when God's word comes with power so that God's word accomplishes it. Just like when you go into someone and you tell them to wake up, but you're actually the one who wakes them up because you raise your voice and you shake them and you wake them up. In the same way, Jesus is able to speak to you in a way that wakes you up. And so there is hope. And there's reason to get your act together and to turn back to God because it's God at work in you. And there's reason to press on. And there's reason to worship. And there's reason to pray. And there's reason because it's God speaking to you. This is what Jesus says. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. True spiritual life will demonstrate itself with works. Okay, Jesus is looking at the church in Sardis and he's saying, I'm not seeing what I'm supposed to be seeing. I find your works incomplete. I'm not seeing the works that I should be seeing if there's real spiritual. If there's spiritual life there, there should be works of faith and love and deeds of mercy and witnessing. I'm not seeing it. Jesus says, right now your works are incomplete. Spiritual life should demonstrate itself with works. And he says, right now their works are incomplete. Well, you know what happens if you get an incomplete in school? If you don't finish an assignment, you get an incomplete for a while. But eventually, if you don't finish the assignment, the incomplete becomes a fail, becomes an F. Jesus says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you'll not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you'll not know at what hour I will come against you. The absence of obedience, okay, the absence of spiritual fruit is a sign of spiritual death. The church in Sardis has this great reputation, but Jesus says, I'm not seeing the fruit. I'm not seeing the evidence. I'm not seeing the proof. People may think very highly of you. People may think you're a very godly young man. You sure are a wonderful Christian woman. You may have a reputation for it. But is there real fruit? Is there evidence? Is there spiritual work? Jesus knows the real you. He knows your real works. And the absence of spiritual fruit, the absence of obedience, is a sign of spiritual death. It's a sign that you and I, that we need to wake up and repent. It sounds likely that Jesus is alluding to the history of the city. When he says, if you will not wake up, I'll come like a thief. And that expression, wake up, can mean wake up, but it can also mean be watchful. And it sounds like he sort of has in mind, he's alluding to the history of Sardis, the times that the city was so proud that they became careless and they were conquered because they didn't even bother to set watch. They didn't bother to set guard. And so Jesus is warning us, he's warning you, don't be proud. Don't be careless. Don't be self-righteous. Don't take your spiritual condition for granted, but be on guard. Okay, wake up. Watch your life and doctrine closely, as Paul told Timothy. Ezekiel said the elders are to be like watchmen on the wall. The elders are to watch over the church. You're to be watching over your family. Wake up and be watchful. Don't take spiritual life for granted, but wake up. Repent. Jesus possesses the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He has all the spiritual power and resources you need. He is able to renew you. He's able to awaken you. He's able to give you spiritual life. He's able to pardon you, and he's able to change you. So wake up and repent. Wake up and turn back to God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, lives to change. We pray that your work, your word, by your Spirit, would do its work within us, that you would awaken us, that you would renew us, that you would raise up your church, you'd raise up this congregation, and you'd raise up each one of us. Raise us up to new life, Lord. We pray that you would convict us, and you would raise us up, and you would grant us the gift of repentance, and you would give us new life, and you would give us strength and vitality. We pray, Lord, that you would pour forth a measure, a great measure of your Spirit upon us. Lord, we need you. We pray that you would do this, that you would raise us up and awaken life within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.